Well, like most extended families, when my family gets together, we like to tell stories. One of my mother's favorite stories is to talk about a tantrum I threw when I was 3 years old. I don't know what it was that I wanted, but she did not agree with me and what I thought should be the right way, and so she said no. And my response was to walk down the hallway towards my bedroom and kick the wall every step. And then when I got to my bedroom, I took out all my drawers and dumped everything into the middle of my room in a heap of mess. Now, the legendary part of the story is that I was wearing a shirt that said, spoiled but not rotten, right? And my mother, who is a creative genius and disciplinarian, went to the kitchen, got a Sharpie, came to my room, put me on the bed, and crossed out the knot while I was wearing it so that it said, spoiled but rotten. My grandfather thought this was so funny that he kept that shirt until the day he died. And I don't know whose possession it is in now, but I suspect I will see it one day come back around, right? Well, we've been studying the book of Jonah, and today we come to the final chapter. And basically, Jonah throws a temper tantrum. God does not agree with him. God does not do what Jonah wants. And he throws a temper tantrum of literal biblical proportion, right? But in his tantrum, we see ourselves without God. But more importantly, in his tantrum, we also learn about God's character and where our hope comes from. So before we study this chapter, will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you are always speaking and that you want us to hear us and respond to your love. And we pray that that is what happens by your Spirit this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's page 655 if you brought your own Bible. Jonah is in the Old Testament towards the end, so this is a story that happens before Jesus was born, or it will be up on the screens. I'm going to read a little bit at a time and then pause and talk about what we've read instead of reading the whole thing at once. So Jonah chapter 4 verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. We'll stop right there, and this will be our longest pause, because of course we need to ask, what seemed very wrong that made Jonah angry? And to get at that, we'll do a quick recap of the story so far. So Jonah was an Israelite, part of God's chosen people. God was and is on a rescue plan to bring people into relationship with himself, to redeem and recreate all of the world. And a major part of that rescue plan that we read about in the Old Testament was forming a covenant or a special relationship with the people of Israel. Okay? And God's plan, God's intention was to bless all nations through Israel. Now Jonah was an Israelite, but more than that, he was a prophet. Now a prophet was God's chosen person to share God's word with the people. Specifically, they said three things. They said to the people, you are not following the covenant. You are not following God's ways. And if you don't follow God's ways, number two, there will be judgment. And number three, even if there is judgment because you don't follow God's ways, there is always hope. Now normally prophets were called to speak directly to the people of Israel, God's chosen. This is the first twist in the book of Jonah, because Jonah was called to preach to the people of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a city. It was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were brutal and cruel people that lived to the north of Israel. They were the enemies of the Israelites, breathing down their necks and threatening to conquer them. And God calls Jonah to preach to them, to preach to his enemies. And Jonah did not like that assignment, and so he fled. He boarded a boat headed for as far away from Nineveh as he could get, a boat headed to a city called Tarshish. And the Lord sent a storm. And the storm was so severe that the seasoned sailors, who were pagans or non-Israelites, did not know the Lord God, were certain that they would die, and they started to pray to their own gods. Jonah was asleep on the boat, and they woke him up and said, "You pray to your God." Now, eventually, the storm got so bad that they cast lots to see who was responsible for the storm, and Jonah got the short stick. And he said, "I'm fleeing from the Lord who made the heavens and earth and the sea. And if you throw me overboard, the sea will be calm." They didn't want to do it. They tried to row harder. But eventually, things got so bad that they took Jonah at his word, and they threw him overboard. And the sea calmed. Here's another twist in the book of Jonah, then, is that these pagans who did not know God before ended up making vows to the Lord. They, who did not know God, praised the Lord, while Jonah, a man of the Lord, fled from him. And then the text tells us that God provided a big fish to swallow Jonah, and that Jonah was in this fish for 3 days, and in the belly of that fish, he praises God for saving him from drowning. And at the end of the prayer, he says this. He says, salvation comes from the Lord. You're going to want to remember that because that becomes important. Salvation comes from the Lord. The next bit, of course, is beloved by children everywhere. The fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. Actually, I heard from Miss Amber that in Children's Church a couple weeks ago, the kids had a debate about whether they wanted to say that the big fish spewed him out or vomited him out. However you cut it, it's gross and beloved. But the word of the Lord then came to Jonah a second time. He gets a second chance. Go to Nineveh and preach what I tell you to preach. And this time, Jonah obeyed. Jonah obeyed the letter of the law, and he went and said to them, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overflown. I liked how Peter said it last week. He said it was the worst sermon ever preached. You're going to die. That basically was it, right? But unexpectedly and irrationally, there's another twist in the book. The Ninevites responded. They gave up their evil ways and they turned to the Lord. The final verse of chapter 3 says this. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is what Jonah thought was very wrong and what makes him angry and sets off his temper tantrum. God did not destroy the Ninevites. And then we get to verse 2. Jonah says, it says, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents in sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to live than to die. Can you not hear him stamping his feet when he says this in classic tantrum style? And now we get it. We know with more specificity why Jonah fled in the first place. He suspected that God would have compassion on the Ninevites, and Jonah couldn't handle even the remote possibility of that outcome. They were his enemies, and he wanted them destroyed. Jonah did not want God to be God. Jonah quotes Exodus 34, where God reveals his glory to Moses. And God says of himself, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate. Also could be translated merciful. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that name or description for the Lord appears multiple times throughout Old Testament. And Jonah knew it, but he did not like it when it was applied to his enemies. He did not want God to be God, and he was torqued. Now, the Lord's response is to ask Jonah another question. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer. Instead, he makes a classic tantrum move. He goes to sulk. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. I think it's sort of curious that he waits to see what would happen. Like, God might change his mind based on Jonah's advice. I'm not sure. But instead, what God does is give him another object lesson. This time, not quite so dramatic as the fish, but probably a little bit sharper. So it says this. He says, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it to grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Notice the contrast there already. Jonah is very angry at that God showed compassion to the Ninevites. But he is very happy that God provided a plant. That word very is the same in Hebrew to call our attention to the contrast already. Continuing, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant. Jonah was very happy. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Who provided the plant? God. Who provided the worm? Who provided the scorching wind? God. God, the same verb is used to describe the big fish. God provided the big fish. God provides all of this for Jonah. Why? Because he's pursuing Jonah's heart. And Jonah is not happy about this provision. And the text continues. It says he wants to die, right? And again, God responds by asking him a question. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yeah, I am so angry, I wish I were dead. And then, my friends, we get to the heart of the book and the Lord's response to Jonah's epic tantrum. This is verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, and also many animals? I went into my kids' bedroom this last week, and I took out all the children's Bibles and whatnot that we had and looked up the Jonah story in each of them. And in each book, it talks about Jonah being swallowed by a whale, fleeing from God, being swallowed by a whale or a fish, and then being vomited back out, and then going to preach to the Ninevites. All of the lessons in those books, and most of the lessons we hear even as adults about Jonah, are about obedience. We need to obey the Lord. And that is a good truth to learn from the book of Jonah, but that is not the main point of the book of Jonah. This conversation between the sulking prophet and the compassionate God is the main point of Jonah. That's why God has crafted Jonah's experience this way and why God has crafted the book this way. This conversation reveals Jonah's heart. And in looking at Jonah's response, it can reveal our own hearts. And it also reveals God's heart. Let's look first at Jonah's heart. The Lord purposely contrasts Jonah's concern for the plant with his own concern for the people of Nineveh. That word concern could also be translated as pity or compassion. Jonah is more concerned about the plant than people. He's more concerned about his own comfort than the people. But even as comfort is not the heart of the matter, the heart of the matter is that Jonah is revealed as a person who wants God to be made in his image. Jonah wants God to be made in Jonah's image. Jonah wants God to have mercy on whom he wants God to have mercy, himself and his people. Jonah wants God to provide comfort and security on whom he wants God to provide comfort and security, him and his people. Jonah rejoices in the Lord's salvation, as he said in the belly of that fish. The salvation comes from the Lord, but he only wants that salvation for himself and his people. Jonah had forgotten that God chose the people of Israel to be his special people, not so that they could revel in their specialness, but to be a blessing to all the nations. And when God does otherwise, Jonah is angry enough to die. He's angry enough to die because his desire for a God made in his image had replaced who God actually was and is. God's question to Jonah, should I not have concern for Nineveh, was not for Jonah alone. It was for all of Israel. Through Jonah's experience, it was as if God was asking the whole nation the same question. Should I not have concern for these people? In essence, God was saying to them, I chose you not for your own comfort, but in order that I might bless all, even your enemies. Will you let me be who I am, compassionate to all? Or are you going to try to worship somebody you want me to be? Now, this is also God's prophetic word to us. And it asks us the same question as individuals like Jonah was, individuals who know the Lord. And it asks us as a church, as the gathered people of God, as it did to Israel. God says to us, will you let me be who I am? Or will you try to worship and serve a God made in your own image? Now, like Jonah and Israel, one of the ways we try to make God into our own image is to give God thanks that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but we see that only for ourselves. Oh, we revel in our identity as God's chosen people through Jesus Christ, but it is only for our own comfort. Will you let me be me, God says to us. Will you let me be compassionate to all? We need to let that question knock around in our hearts to ask, do we have any sense of us versus them. Any group of people whom we think, surely God would not have mercy on them. Or surely they're so far out there that they would never respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so we don't even need to share. Now, Jonah drew the us and them lines around nation and race. And those are still distinct possibilities for us, God's people today. But our us versus them lines could also be drawn around politics, economics, church attendance, hot button issues. They could also be drawn around past wounds, people who have hurt us or people who are who threaten us. And we don't want God to be merciful. It's even possible that we see people who we think are like Jonah, who are Christians, who know the Lord, but through who their words and actions betray that they don't want God to be compassionate. And we look on them as judgmental and themselves undeserving of God's compassion, ironic as that is. In what ways do we expect or long for God to show mercy and compassion to us, but not to others? When we form those us line thems, we are trying to form God into our image, instead of letting God form us in his image, into people who are merciful and compassionate and share Christ Jesus with all. Now, there's another way in which we try to form God into our image that stands out clearly after reading the book of Jonah. In the first sentence of the book, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh because its wickedness had come before him. God is saying he's going to bring judgment on them. Now, God designed humans to live in particular ways, loving others, loving God for our own good and for the good of the world. And the Ninevites weren't living in God's ways. And that message, judgment was coming, Jonah was totally down with that. He was cool with God's judgment on other people. I don't think we're so cool with that sort of message. In our cultural climate, we hear the message time and again that everyone should decide on their own how they are to live and decide on their own what is good and right and what values to live by. And we shudder to think that there's a standard outside of our personal choices and that God would call us to account for our ways of living. Instead, we fashion God into a God made in our image, a God who agrees with our choices and our values. And when we do that, God says to us, will you let me be me? The book of Jonah presses us in from both sides, and it asks us, will you let God be God? Will you let God be a God who is both gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from sending calamity? And will you let God be a God who does not tolerate sin and evil and who tells us how to live for our good? Will you let God be God, and will you let him form you into this image? Now, letting God be God and allowing him to form us in his image instead of the other way around might seem like a bad idea or a frightening impossibility if we didn't know and trust who God is, which leads us to the most important revelation of God's conversation with Jonah, and indeed the most important revelation of the book of Jonah. It reveals God's heart to us. We've already covered some of it, but I want to look at it more in depth. It tells us that God is gracious and compassionate, a God who longs to forgive and to show us love. In God's conversation with the sulking Jonah, I find it fascinating how God describes the Ninevites. He says that they are people who do not know their right hand from their left hand. Remember, these are a violent people. And God looks in them and sees that they are lost and in need, even in their wickedness. Isn't that amazing? That God would look on people who are not living in his good and loving ways and see them not as enemies to destroy, but in need of saving. And thanks be to God that he sees them this way, because are we not all people who do not live God's ways, who are lost and in need of saving? We are. But the Ninevites are not the only ones that God has compassion on. God also viewed Jonah with compassion. Twice God gave Jonah an assignment, and twice Jonah blew it. The first time by fleeing. The second time around, Jonah obeyed the letter of the law, but his heart was hard. He did not want God to be God. As a parent who gets front row seats to tantrums more often than I would like, I find it amazing that God is patient with Jonah as he sulks. He was after Jonah's heart. And thanks be to God that this is the case, because we too are people who blow it time and again, sulking about who God is and what God has done. But God, Jonah tells us, is also after us. We want, my friends, we need a God who is merciful and compassionate, because we have all blown it, and none of us can stand before God on our own merit. There is no us them. We all need God's abounding mercy. God is revealed as compassionate, loving, and forgiving, but the Lord is also revealed as a Lord of justice and judgment, who is putting things right and cares about the way in which we live. And before we view this part of God's character as suspect, let's be clear that God's judgment is an aspect of his love. In his book, The Prodigal Prophet, Tim Keller writes that the only people who look on God's judgment as a negative are those who have somehow not yet been hurt by the sin and evil in the world. Or I would say maybe are in denial, because I don't know how we don't get hurt by the sin and evil of the world, because it is prevalent. And our God loves us so much that he stands against all that destroys and eats away at the life he intended for us, a life of loving relationship with him, with each other, and all of creation. We need a God who says no to sin and evil and will call it to account. We need God to be God. We need God to be merciful and compassionate with us, and also to say no to sin and to evil. And when we let God be both of these things, we find our hope in the way that these two, God's mercy and God's justice, were perfectly met. God's justice and God's love were perfectly met in Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrate here at the table. God, out of great love, didn't want sin to have the final say in our lives. He didn't want evil to be the end of us. And so in love, he pursued us, coming in the flesh himself as Jesus Christ. Jesus lived perfectly, the only one that was never in need of judgment, the one who did not deserve to be destroyed, the only one. Jesus lived in our place and then willingly bore the consequences for our sin and selfishness on the cross, bearing our judgment, bearing God's justice so that we don't have to, and then rose to new life so that we could be offered a relationship with God in which we can let God be God and let God transform us into his image so that we might be merciful people and live in God's ways for the good of the world. And even more than that, we know that through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has conquered all the sin in the world, and that victory is spreading, and that it will one day be complete when Jesus returns. This, my friends, is where God's love and justice meets. And when we let God be God in this way, we find our true and only hope in the world. What a wonder it is that we get to celebrate that we get to submit our lives to the Lord who loves us so much that he would come to save us and to save everything. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks that you are God. And we ask by your Spirit that as we come to trust you more and trust your love for us and to trust your judgment, that we would, with confidence, more fully submit ourselves to you so that you might transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you thanks for the honor it is to celebrate your love at this table. And we pray, Lord, as we celebrate, that you would fill us not only with adoration for you, but that adoration would spill out as we share your love and compassion with everyone we meet. May you use us to be a blessing to this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.